Please be seated. I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. I'm going to pick up where we left off. Luke chapter 9, verse 37, page 867 in that Bible in the chair. It's been observed that one of the biggest obstacles often for people becoming Christians is Christians. One pastor, one of those book writing pastors, Philip Ryken, is the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church up in Philadelphia. And he says, it goes like this. He says, you know, people have needs. People see the reality of the world the way it is, and common graces being what they are, people decide they need something, and they've perhaps heard about this Christ person, and so maybe they had been in churches before, or maybe they hadn't, but they thought, well, I'll check this out again. I'll check it out again, or I'll check it out for the first time. Let's see. And I'm quoting Ryken. Now, he says, they're attracted to the person of Christ. Eventually, they decide to go to church where they meet some real-life Christians. That is when the trouble starts. A few years ago, a book was published entitled Un-Christian. The subtitle was What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And the author is trying to, whatever state you and your friends were in, he addresses some of the things that perhaps you'll recognize them. And I'll quote again the author. He says, well, what are Christians known for? Outsiders think our moralizing, our condemnations, and our attempts to draw boundaries around everything. Even if these standards are accurate and biblical, they seem to be all we have to offer. And our lives are poor advertisement for the standards. Then we're surprised to be trapped by our mistakes. The truth is, we have invited the hypocrite image. That's the end of the quote. We're going to find out in our passage this morning, this is not new. It's been there. It's been there from the get-go. And so as this Christ addressed it at the very beginning, let's pray that he address it here, even here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to do that. You've been dealing with your church since you gave her to yourself. And so we ask you to deal with her now. By your Spirit, give us afresh, give us again to yourself. And we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. He just come down. If you remember, if you were here last week or not, you can look up at that little Bible. You'll see that last week was that mountaintop experience. They were up, Jesus and James and John, and they encountered Elijah and Moses. And now we pick up verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is only a child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." But John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Again, this is God's word, and he blesses it to his people. As usual, three points as we work through the text. There's confusion. There's the first, it's kind of a backwards presentation. First, we get the result of the confusion. Okay? First, we get the results first, and then after that, he comes back and he's going to review, if you will, the root structure of the confusion. So the result first, and then he gives the reality of the roots, and then at the end he gives a remedy. There we go again, alliteration. How do we do it? So again, the result, the root, and the remedy. So on the next day, they just had the mountaintop experience, and so Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, have come down. Like I said a moment ago, they'd been up there. The cloud of glory had descended. They'd seen Elijah and Moses, and Peter said, "Let's stay," and they didn't. And as they come down, the reputation, if you kind of, we don't want the historical Jesus, if you want, the reputation of Jesus had started to spread. He was, where he went now, people knew about what happened. And so, as we've seen in some of these past little episodes, he can hardly find a place to rest. So he comes down and the crowd is already whoosh on him. Flash mob. Jesus is there. And out of the crowd comes this man yelling. And a couple of things are notable. You notice he doesn't tell Jesus what to do. He doesn't even say what he wants. The other thing, he says, "Look at him. Just look at him. Just look at my son." He knows enough about Jesus to say, or maybe he just knows enough about the nature of normal compassion, "If you see my son, you're going to see I need something." Now, he had enough confidence that Jesus could do something that he expected something to happen. "Look, just look at him." And without, you know, we run across these sayings in the Gospels where a lot of people say things and they don't know how much they've said. See that you're like, they said more than they know, and this man says more than he knew in terms of a way to tie things together. He says, "This is my only child. Look at my son. He's the only one." Well, he said the right thing to the right person, hadn't he? He's asked an only son to help him with an only son. But then he says, "I begged your disciples, and they couldn't do anything." You see, he had enough faith. This man already, he had enough confidence in the name of Jesus that he expected that when they'd used his name, that the same effect. They'd been doing that. You remember they went out two by two and they had healed and cast out demons and preached the gospel. And so the man cries out, and then Jesus offers us now, you know, look at your Bible. We get two rebukes. Jesus does two rebukes. One, he rebuked the unclean spirit out of here. And in one last gasp effort, the spirit throws the boy on the ground, and maybe he thinks he can kill him before Jesus can do anything about it. Jesus rebuked him. And there's three. Jesus does three things. If you look at that verse, he does three things. He rebukes the unclean spirit. He healed the boy. And he gave him back to his father. That's what Jesus does. Jesus destroys the works of the devil. He heals the broken. And he restores relationships. Mark that. Those are things to mark. We're going to come back to that. Whether you believe that there is a personal devil or not, you know, and there is, but if that's the place where, don't let that catch you, don't let that cause you to stumble. Everyone, all your friends, whether they take all of this in or not, they know that there's evil. And where Jesus is, you know, we pray, deliver us from evil. And that can be the evil one, that is Satan and his minions, from evil in general. Everybody knows that that exists. And so where Jesus shows up, he destroys that. Everybody wants that. He heals the brokennesses that we have inside us and all everywhere else. And he restores relationships. Expect that in the things that you do and where you go with him, that those things happen. And then he rebukes the faithless. Then he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? Who do you think he's talking to there? If you just look at it, who's he talking to? It's hard to believe that his main focus is the man who brought his son, isn't it? Because the man seems to be doing pretty well to what he knows. So it clearly takes, he says the generation, he's talking about kind of everybody. But I think we need to, at least from our point of view, as we look at it, as you know, well, church, we look at it and say, well, that guy was doing pretty well. What he knew, he did. The disciples, how were they doing? I think we have to think that there's at least they're in view. And if we identify with them, we are in view. Perhaps they're the ones who knew the most and lived out of it the least. What Jesus says elsewhere, to whom much has been given him, of him much is expected. And so those were the disciples. That'd be us and the disciples. So how do we know the disciples were faithless from looking at the text? How do we know that? Just from just looking at this little first part here. We know this. We know, first of all, that Jesus had sent them out to do those things. Remember, to heal, to cast out demons, and to preach. And they'd done it. And had they done it effectively? Yeah, they came back telling the tale. We did this and we did that. So we know that they had, in the name of Jesus, had that effective ministry. That's one thing we know. We also know that Jesus hasn't lost his power. That the name of Jesus hasn't lost its effectiveness at this point in the text. Nothing about Jesus has changed. He just came down from glory. There's nothing to say that using his name as he authorizes it wouldn't get what it wants. So they had done it in the past. Nothing's changed about Jesus. But for the moment, apparently they've been left impotent. So what's changed? Well, I think what we find that has changed is that they're maybe mouthing the words in the name of Jesus, but they're not really doing it out of Jesus. And the proof of that is that they can't get it done. In our lives, if we're not seeing the works of evil destroyed in our lives, if we're not seeing in and around us wounds being healed, hearts being healed, and if we're not seeing relationships being restored, well, it may be that we're living like the disciples were living at that moment. So the result of their confusion, and that's the kind of the theme we're running through, the result of their confusion is their faithlessness. Jesus has identified it. He says it that. So that's the result. Now, when we moving forward, we see he gives us the evidences that is the root out of which this flows. And he gives us three episodes. There's three episodes that follow that kind of show what's going on. Three vignettes, if you will. The first one, verse 43, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, that Jesus, the onlookers were starstruck. It's like, whoa. And you're quick to identify with a winner, aren't you? I don't know what the cultural habit would have been of these, but if we had been there, we'd have like, man, we are winners. You'd be high-fiving, and you'd all pulled out your phone and start texting your friends. Guess what I just saw? Going to get a selfie in front of the boy, you know? And so that was all going on. But Jesus, while all the kind of high-fiving and celebration is going on, Jesus turns to his close disciples, and he says, you, and by the way, it doesn't show up in our translation, but that where it says, let these words sink into your ears. You know, just like in English, you can either say, listen to me. Or you could say, and you've had this said to you, haven't you? Whether you're a parent or a child or a husband or a wife or a neighbor, you listen to me. And in the original here, that extra added plus you is there. It's not, the English translators just said, we don't talk that way. Well, sometimes we do. And so what it says is, you let these words sink into your ears. Or you might even say it more bluntly, put these words in your ears. That's what he says. Hey, you. And so he leans to his disciples while the celebration is going on. Everybody's saying, this is great. Isn't God good? Look what he's doing among us. And Jesus says, you put these words in your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You hear that? There's a play on words there. The Son of Man, he says, and he's referring subtly to that picture of the Ancient of Days and Daniel, the one who was going to come is the glory of God himself. He says, that one is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Then it says, verse 45, they didn't understand this thing. It was concealed from them. They didn't, with the result that they didn't perceive it. And it says they were afraid to ask him. The question everybody asks you, the students of the passage, well, who concealed it from them? I think from the text, you could say they concealed it from themselves. They're the ones that wouldn't ask a question. They were willfully self-deceived. I want every eye closed, and I want people to raise your hands if you have acknowledged willful self-deceit. We're not going to really do that. I'm sorry. We don't do that. Sure. We've kind of already done that, by the way, with the confession of sin, and we'll do it again at the table. There's that. That's what goes on when we're acknowledging that's the way we are, and we need a Savior. They could not hear because they would not hear. They did not understand because they didn't want to understand. They didn't want to understand because they didn't dare understand, you see. That's why they didn't ask. Because I guess in some sense, they were starting to get an inkling. Just to, you know, back earlier in the chapter, we get a fuller version of Jesus' explanation of what's really going on. Back in verse 22, same chapter, he told his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day raised. And then he goes on to say, by the way, you too, if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross. Well, they had heard that, and they may not have been aware that they remembered it, but they didn't want to know any more. So they didn't ask any more questions because they here was their confusion. They preferred their vision to his. They had a different kingdom in mind. In a different way of being part of that kingdom than Jesus had. And so they deceived themselves, pulled the wool over their own eyes, wouldn't even ask any questions because they didn't want to know. They liked their plan better. They preferred their vision to his. That's a By the way, that's then the root of being faithless. If you like your vision better than his, if you like what he wants, what you want more than what he wants, and wherever that is, in your job or in your marriage or with your children or with whatever it is, if you want more what you want than he wants, you could be assured that the works of the devil are not going to be destroyed, and nobody's going to have their heart's wounds healed, and the relationships won't be restored. The next vignette down in verse 46, it says, an argument arose among them. It's hard. It's kind of breathtaking. We read this and we go, he just got through saying, I'm getting ready to be delivered into the hands of men. And they kind of knew what that meant. And they're immediately going, can you kind of hear it? They're, an argument, by the way, another translation, interesting thing. An argument arose among them as to which was one of them the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, you can mark this if you're not using the Pew Bible. If you use the Pew Bible, the chair Bible, just do it in pencil. But if you got your own, you can use your marker. The same word in verse 46 that's translated argument is the same word that's translated reasoning in verse 47. Same word, exactly the same word. Not a different word. An argument arose among them, and he knew the argument of their hearts. Or you could have said there arose a reasoning among them. They probably thought it was reasonable. There arose a reasoning among them. And Jesus talks about his impending suffering, and they're jockeying for position. The outward dispute flowed out of their inner thoughts. We do it all the time. Might be doing it right now. We just do it all the time. It just oozes out of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, I quote him often from the end of the Second World War. I'm going to read a fairly lengthy quote. He wrote a book that gets the English title is Life Together. That's a great title, isn't it? Life Together. Writing a little thin book. Life Together. I'm going to a quote that's, I don't know, a dozen sentences. So he says, and he's commenting on this very verse. No Christian community ever comes together without this thought emerging as a seed of discord. In fact, I left out a word. No Christian community ever comes together without this thought immediately emerging as a seed of discord. So this is not talking about some other church that you used to go to, or this one when you get ready to go somewhere else, or something else. There's not one, he says. Quote again, there is engendered an invisible, often unconscious, life and death contest. And he quotes, there arose a reasoning among them. This is enough to destroy a fellowship. Hence, it is vitally necessary that every Christian community from the very outset face this dangerous enemy squarely and eradicate it. There's no time to lose here, for from the first moment when a man meets another person, and I don't think he's speaking generically there, and he's not just speaking of males. For from the first moment when a man meets another person, he is looking for a strategic position he can assume and hold over against that person. Where is there a person who does not, with instinctive sureness, find a spot where he can stand and defend himself, but which he will never give up to another, for which he will fight with all the drive of his instinct of self-assertion? All this can occur in the most polite and even pious environment. Us. But the important thing is that a Christian community should know that somewhere in it there will certainly be a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. It is the struggle of the natural man for self-justification. He finds it only in comparing himself with others, in condemning and judging others. Self-justification and judging others go together as grace and serving others go together. And so he takes a child and puts it next to him. Note, he doesn't put the child next to him to say, be like the child. Not in this, this is not a teaching, be like the child. This is a Jesus saying, be like me. And he took a child, put the child there. And he said, you receive a child in my name, and you receive me. And you receive me, you receive the one that sent me. And here, then he explains what he means by that. He says, for who is least among you all is the one who is great. We have to take ourselves out of our kind of, I don't know when this started, but at least our modern, our 20th, 21st century idea of what children are. Children in the Greco-Roman world were not valued. Until they could make a living, that is, help you make a living, they really didn't even count. They were kind of not non-persons, just kind of in the way until they could help you, you know, gather what you needed to gather or feed what you needed to feed or carve what you needed to carve, all that. Until they could contribute, they were pretty much non-entities in the way. They didn't have this sentimental and even appropriate kind of affection that we have. And it wasn't that much different in the pious Jewish family. So it wasn't like, well, that's the way those infidels were, but we weren't like that. In fact, it was not allowed to teach a child, listen to this, it wasn't allowed to teach a child under 12 the Torah, the word. Not allowed. Don't waste your time on that. And even in the Jewish community, a father could sell a daughter under 12. As a slave, sell her off as a, you know, for, you know, pay off a debt, whatever, for a, you know, a limited period of time nonetheless. And what Jesus says is that, listen, if you plot and pursue only to be around the people of influence and to be a person of influence, you're not trusting me. If that's the way you are, you're not trusting. It's not just about children, by the way. This is, do children's ministry. That's great. It's about the weakest. Whoever is the weakest in our society. In our society, perhaps it's not the children. It is, at certain times, most certainly is, isn't it? Those in the womb. But there are other people in our society who aren't esteemed. Don't have series of greeting cards with their pictures on it so you can ooh and ah over them. What he's saying is if you want to, if you're really trusting me, and see, they proved that they weren't. That was the second episode and the second proof of the root. And it's why they weren't able to destroy the works of the devil or to heal wounds or to restore relationships. And then we get to the last one, verse 49, John of all people. John, the apostle of love. Surely this is a misprint. This had to have been Peter, didn't it? Or maybe Thomas? Or one of the ones we don't know anything about them much. But it's John. He must have changed before he started writing, huh? Because it was John who said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop and couldn't do it. We tried. Do you see the irony in that and the kind of embarrassment? This guy was out there doing what we couldn't do. You see, they had been trying to cast out a demon. They couldn't do it and said, we've been running it. You kind of get the impression this is not a one-time deal. It wasn't like they saw this man once and they tried to stop him. I think you'd find others will agree as they read the text that this was the man had been doing this and they'd been trying to stop him. And he kept on doing it and they'd been trying to stop him. He probably wasn't the only one. And you wonder, was John bragging? I'm not sure I have the answer to this question I'm asking. Was he bragging? We tried. Or was he confessing? Or was he just testing the waters? Maybe he was just saying, I'm going to see what Jesus says. We tried and we couldn't do it. He was doing what we couldn't do. Not only could they not cast out demons, they couldn't even stop him. This guy must have been fairly humble because they'd been trying to stop him, and he just kept on calling on Jesus. Pretty good pretty good model. He just kept on calling on Jesus. And their reason, well, he's not with us. So beware of the tendency to say, if they're not, just because they don't like the way I do it, just they don't like my particular way of doing it, they're not with me, they're not esteeming me, that Jesus is not involved in this. We don't get a lot of detail. Jesus just says very bluntly, don't stop him. You're shooting yourself in the foot when you do that. When you start talking about other people who are doing things in my name, you know, later on we'd read of Gamaliel who said, listen, if God's in this, we can't stop it. If he's not, he will. John wasn't as wise at this moment as Gamaliel was. So what's the remedy? What do we do if Bonhoeffer's right that this is in every church and every one of us and everybody is trying to get the position of kind of Archimedes so we can level, you know, pry the other guy off the hill. And it's in every church all the time and we're always got to be aware of it. What do we do? We're going to close just some words of our brother Martin Luther, okay? If I may use Jesus' words, put these words in your ears. I think Luther would agree. Listen to Luther. When we're being dealt with and we realize this is the way I am, what do I do? What do I do with that conscience? I can't just say, well, I'm that way and everybody's that way and we don't go out slumping. Luther says this, and I quote, "For I know in what hours of darkness I sometimes wrestle. I know how often I suddenly lose the beams of the gospel and grace as being shadowed from me with thick and dark clouds. Briefly, I know in what slippery place even those who stand, who are well prepared and are seem to be sure-footed." So what do you do with your failures? What do you do with the ones that we're having it right now? What do I do? Luther goes on and I quote, "I plunge my conscience into the wounds, blood, resurrection, and victory of Christ. Besides him, I will see nothing and hear nothing." So, hear the words of the other father who was involved in this scene. Here's what you do as we wrestle with how to be free, how to be of some use in driving out evil in our own hearts, in our own lives, how to do that, how to defeat the work of the devil, and how to heal wounds. The ones that we encounter all the time, broken hearts, broken homes, broken, you know, all that. And how to restore relationships. You got one or two you want to restore? Hear what another father says. He just says this. He says, just look at my son. That's what we do. We look at the Father's son, even Jesus, as we come to the table. Let's pray. Just look at him. Just look at him. He, for a time, was in worse shape than anybody else's son as he bore scoffing rude, as he was cut off from the land of the living for a time on that cross. Just look at him. Just look at him. But now, about look at him risen and ruling. And even as we sang and we'll sing and wait for him because he's going to come back in glory and everything will be healed. The works of evil will be destroyed. And wounds will be healed and relationships restored. Would you do it even now, Father? Feed us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.